We have considered so far in this series what we believe about God, what we believe about man, ourselves and other people, what we believe about the fall of man. And now we come on to what we believe about sin. And this week and next week, God willing, we shall be considering this. It's the most important thing. It's most important because, first of all, sin is the worst problem in the world. I remember seeing a TV report some months ago now, well, I suppose it may even be years, when they had put a space station in space, and people were going and actually living there for a long, long time, long periods. And the presenter of the program was Robert Key, and there was a film clip of this space station and a commentator explaining what had happened. And then he concluded his commentary, the American commentator, and he said, "And so man has now learned to live in space." And when the film clip had finished, which it did at that point, and it came back to Robert Key, he said rather sardonically, "The trouble is he hasn't learned to live on the Earth yet." And that's absolutely true. Now, what did Robert Key mean? What do people mean when they say that? Well, of course, what they mean is that sin is the worst problem in the world and he hasn't conquered it. Of course, there are many other problems. He talks a lot about economics and currency and trading, and he considers these as problems and spends a lot of time on them. Lack of education is a problem that we should be concerned about. Famine and those sort of things should concern us Christians, as we were saying on Sunday evening. Disease is a dreadful problem, and we want to try and conquer it as much as we possibly can, relieve it. But the worst problem of all in the world is the problem of sin. Because it's sin which causes hatred and racialism and wars and killing. It's sin which causes drunkenness. It's sin which causes heartache. It's sin which causes broken homes, unhappy marriages, and many, many other dreadful and sad things. Or we could look at it another way and say, what a wonderful world it would be if there was no sin. No crime, no need for prisons, no slavery, no divorce, no industrial strife. I heard yesterday of some drug firm which had found a wonderful drug to cure stomach ulcers. And I said to my wife, that's tremendous. They spent millions of pounds on research to find the cure for stomach ulcers. And I think that's a wonderful thing if it really does do that, if they do that. But far more important is the need for a cure for sin, because it's the worst problem that faces mankind. But it's even worse than that, because sin not only causes distress and suffering and horrible things in man to man, but it causes a break in the relationship of man to God. Because the Bible teaches us, as we've seen when we were looking at what the Bible teaches about God, that God hates sin. His holiness is revolted by sin. Just as when we see certain things happening, some brutality or some cruelty, we are revolted by that act. Now, God's holy nature is repulsed by all sin. And his righteous and just nature must punish sin. And that makes it a very, very important thing indeed. The Bible says the wrath of God abideth upon the sinner. Now, some people say, and I've heard it said many, many times, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Now, of course, there is a sense in which that is true. But we must be very careful when we say that, because while you and I are alive, our sin and the sinner are inextricably wound up together. It isn't just our sin which is under the wrath of God. We are under the wrath of God. If you're not a Christian, saved by grace, you are under the wrath of God. And so we must be very careful about trying to separate the inseparable. Murder is a sin, and the person who commits it is a murderer. The two are inextricably linked together. The wrath of God abideth upon him, as well as upon his sin. But just as the sin of man calls forth the wrath of God, so it calls forth the deepest love of God. And if we want to really understand how dreadful sin is, we only have to look at the only cure for it. And once we begin to really comprehend what it really cost for a sinner to be saved, then that also helps to show us how terrible sin must be. Sin is a terrible thing, not only because it's the most important problem the world faces, not only because it separates man from God and God hates it, but because it will send a man unsaved from his sins to an eternal hell. So we are dealing with something that's extremely important, and we must know what the Bible teaches about it. Now, what is sin? You see, there are people today who would say there's no such thing as sin. That's an old-fashioned word that doesn't apply anymore. There's antisocial behaviour. But there's no such thing as sin. That's a religious word. But the Bible says sin is sin. There is such a thing. And it can be defined. It isn't just antisocial behaviour. What is sin? Well, look with me at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. The first epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John 3, 4. Not the gospel, the letter. Start from the back of the Bible and you'll soon come to 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin, here's the definition, sin is the transgression of the law. That's what it is. Whoever commits sin breaks God's law. That's what that verse says. For sin is breaking the law of God. The law of God is God's moral will. Last Sunday evening we were speaking about the will of God. Thy will be done. But I suggested to you that that means mainly God's moral will. What God wants people to do and how he wants us to behave. So to sin is to break his law, to break his moral will. If you want a concise definition of sin, here it is. Sin is failure to perfectly conform to the will of God. I'll repeat that. Sin is failure to perfectly conform to the will of God. Lawlessness. Now, God has given to us his law so that we can know what's right and what's wrong, where sin is and where it isn't. Now, of course, our minds immediately go to the Ten Commandments. Now, God has given us more laws than the Ten Commandments, but they are a basis of the law, chiseled in tables of stone. We read that passage from Exodus 20 on Sunday evening. And when we read through the Ten Commandments, we notice that sin can comprise of deeds, or it can comprise of words, or it can comprise of thoughts, or it can comprise of attitudes. You see, we can commit sin by doing wrong things. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's an act of sin. It breaks God's law. You must not kill or commit murder. You must not steal, says God's law. Take what doesn't belong to you. You mustn't do that. That's his law. You must not worship idols. Now, those are deeds. But then there's words. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Blasphemy. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Now that's with your lips, so you can sin with your lips, with your mouth, in what you say. But then the last commandment says, thou shalt not covet. Now coveting is something you do with your heart. It's your thoughts. It's you wanting something, isn't it, that doesn't belong to you. Now nobody knows that you're coveting. Even if somebody's in the room with you, watching you, and they're listening to you, they don't necessarily know that you're breaking the 10th commandment. But you might be looking and saying, I wish I'd got that nice dress like you've got. You're a lucky thing to have a dress like that. I wish I'd got dresses like that. You wouldn't say that if you're a man, but you might if you're a woman. Or you might be envying my nice tie or something, or coveting it. Well, I'll sell it to you for a few pounds, but you see, that's in the heart, isn't it? It's in the mind, you see. And we can sin with our mind. And the Ten Commandments makes that clear. But we could sin with attitudes. Because really, these deeds and these words, which are sins, spring from wrong attitudes. You must not covet is a wrong attitude. It means that you've got an attitude of jealousy or envy or covetousness towards somebody else and to other things. Your attitude towards material things or positions that people hold is wrong. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy is really based upon an attitude to God's day, the Lord's day. Now, when we come to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, He really goes into this, and he shows us that behind the deed, the word, even the thought, there's something deeper, and we can be breaking God's law right deep down inside, and that's still sin. He taught us, and we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, of course, on Sundays. He taught us that if you have hatred in your heart for somebody else, you're really committing that sin of murder. And if you lust after a woman, you're committing that sin of adultery in your heart. Or if you hold somebody in contempt, that's a very grave sin against God. But it's an attitude, it's something deep, and it's inside. Then he goes on to show us that we can sin by our motives. He goes on to show that if a person does their religious duties just in order to get the praise of other people, that's wrong, that's sin. Whether it's giving money, or whether it's fasting, or whether it's praying, if the reason they're doing it is just to get the praise of men, well, he says that's wrong. So sin is breaking the law of God, failure to conform to the will of God. Now, you will have observed, I'm sure, that sins can be either deliberate, willful, positive sins, or they can be failure sins. This is where a lot of people make a mistake. They think that sins are only doing wrong things deliberately and willfully. But the Bible says that we sin if we fail to do right things. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's something you have to remember. Now you see, a person could say, well, I didn't deliberately go out to break God's law. No, they just forgot to keep it. And the Bible says that's still sin. Look with me at Matthew 22. Matthew's Gospel 22. And verse 36. Somebody asked him a question, the Lord Jesus' question, Matthew 22:36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. So if you and I fail to love God with all our heart, soul and mind, we are breaking the first and most important commandment. Now, when I've had to deal with people who have said to me, well, I'm not a sinner, I don't think I've broken God's law, I say to them, oh, but I think you have. Do you know you've committed the worst sin according to God's law? And they say, what? I haven't done that. Yes, and I turn them to this passage. And I say, so have I. Can anyone ever say they have really and truly loved God with every fibre of their being? No, of course not. We haven't even loved our neighbours as ourselves. The word sin in its original Greek meaning meant missing the mark. If a Roman soldier fired an arrow and it dropped short of the target, he would say, oh, that arrow had sinned, missed the mark, using the Greek words. And we must always remember that sin is not only doing wrong things, it's failing to do right things. We have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have done those things we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. So, sin is lawlessness, breaking God's law. But the Bible also says something else about sin, that it is, secondly, rebellion. Look with me at Romans 8 and verse 7. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now let me read that to you in the RSV. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Turn back to Romans 5, just a few chapters back. Romans 5 and 10. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So once we were enemies. Now a definition of the Bible for sin, therefore, is rebellion. Enmity against God. And the Bible tells us that man by nature is a rebel against God. Now, of course, he doesn't always admit to this. He says, I'm not hostile to God. What does it mean, hostile to God? I'm not hostile to God. I'm just neutral. But then he is hostile to God the moment God begins to exercise his authority over that person. Let me give you an illustration. Many years ago, I was in the Royal Air Force. Not through any will of my own. But there it was. I found myself in the Queen's uniform in the Royal Air Force. Now, the Royal Air Force and I got on very well for about 5 minutes. And then I found myself hostile to the Royal Air Force. Now, the reason why I was because somebody with some funny marks on his arm told me to do something I didn't want to do. Now, whilst they only told me to do things I wanted to do, I wasn't hostile to the Royal Air Force. I thought their aeroplanes were beautiful. But I didn't appreciate the sergeants the same as I did the aeroplanes. And the moment they began to tell me to do things I didn't want to do, then the hostility that I felt inside began to come out. Is there a boy or a girl here tonight? And if I said to you, are you hostile to your parents? You would say, oh no, never. Or maybe you wouldn't. I love my parents. Well, of course you do. But are there not sometimes when your dad or your mum says, now this is what you are to do, you're to be in bed for such and such a time, or you're to be in at such and such a time, or no, you can't go to that particular thing, there comes up from deep down inside something which we can all only call rebellion. And you think, phew, what a rotten luck of me to have a rotten dad and a mum like that. And you see, the reason why you feel that is because the authority has been exercised for you to do something or not to do something, which brings out the feeling of rebellion. Until that authority was exercised, you didn't know that there was any rebellion deep down inside you at all. Now, man outside this church tonight will say, I'm not rebellious against God, but if I say to him, all right then, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I expect you, or God expects you, one day in seven to dedicate the whole day, absolutely every hour and every minute completely unto him, then we shall soon begin to find whether he's rebellious or not. You see, as soon as God begins to state his law, exercise his authority, and by the way, he may do that through his delegated instruments. God's delegated instruments are those who are over us in the state, and in the home, and in the church. And when people rebel against the home authority, or the state authority, or the church authority, they are often, in fact, rebelling against God. And the only time we have a right to overthrow that is if those people are playing God and putting their opinions in the place of God's word. So man, by nature, unless his nature is changed, is sinful because he's rebellious. Now, the third and last definition of sin I want to deal with tonight is in Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion. Sin is unbelief. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. A lack of faith is sin. Unbelief is sin. You know what we read in John's Gospel and chapter 3, the greatest sin of all. We read is this: he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. Unbelief. Christian people, that means that anxiety can be sin. Because if we're anxious and worried, it could be that we're not trusting in the love of God, or in the wisdom of God, or in the promises of God. O ye of little faith. The Lord Jesus rebuked his disciples. And if we believe, then we trust. And if we trust, then we have peace. So you see, we've got to get down to really defining this question of sin. And not just point our fingers at the murderers or the thieves. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that when we just refer back to the Garden of Eden, we notice that that first sin in the Garden of Eden was all these things combined. They broke God's law. You must not eat that tree. Lawlessness. They rebelled against God's authority. I am your God, you must do as I say. No, we won't, they said. We're going to eat that tree. Rebellion. Unbelief. Thou shalt not surely die, tempted Satan. And they believed Satan rather than God. Unbelief. All there. Now the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. He will, said Jesus, convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, John 16:8. That's the first thing he does in a person's heart to bring him to Christ. Conviction of sin. And the Bible says we must preach the law so that people will see themselves as sinners in need of a Saviour. You see, the Bible says the law of God is the schoolmaster or tutor to lead us to Christ. It's no use putting on our cars stickers that say, "You need Christ," unless somebody tells the world why they need Christ. A man says, "Why do I need Christ? I've got a nice car, I've got a good home, I've got a family, I've got a good job. Why do I need Christ?" Answer, because you're a sinner. You've broken God's law, you've rebelled against his authority, you've not believed in his promises and in the gospel. Therefore, you're in a dreadful state, as we're going to see next week. Somebody said that we preach Christ, but we've locked up the schoolmaster that leads men to Christ. And that's why we must pray that people will preach the law, as well, of course, as the free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, that men may see that they are sinners, for sin is related to the law of God. Christ's first words when he began to preach were, "Repent. Tell God you're sorry for your sins and turn from them. You're a sinner. Repent and believe the gospel." Christ's commission to his church was to go into the world preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins. And in the Acts of the Apostles we read, when they were convicted in their heart by the first Spirit-filled sermon after the day of Pentecost, they said, "What must we do?" He replied, "Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we must preach the same. All right, leave it there tonight.